All right, we are continuing in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to make a career out of this chapter here. There is a story told about a communist indoctrinational meeting that was held in the Soviet Union before the fall of communism, and this communist lecturer got up in front of this hall, this vast audience, and he paused and summed up his talk as the people all listened sort of fearfully. And he said, "In conclusion, there is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution, and anyway, the church is just out of date." He said, "The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the Communist Party." And just as he was about to sit down, this old Russian Orthodox priest sitting near the front raised his hand, and he stood up and politely asked, he said, "May I say just three words?" And this lecturer kind of rather contemptuously agreed and let the old priest speak. And they said the old priest turned around, looked at this crowd, summoned him, you know, kind of pulled himself up to his full height, and said, "Christ is risen." And after just a brief beat of silence, the entire crowd thundered back, "He is risen indeed." And that has always been, that had been their creed and their confession for 1,000 years. So why would it change even after this communist lecturer's speech? Well, the Apostle Paul has been asking that same thing of the Corinthian church. He says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You used to believe it. Why don't you believe it now? Why are you suddenly doubting it? We have slowly, meticulously worked our way down through this chapter, and this morning we're down to verse 29. And we have spent so much time in this chapter because the resurrection of both Jesus and ourselves is the centerpiece of the gospel. I mean, without the fact of Jesus' resurrection and without the promise of our own, all of this just means nothing. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We're not called just to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and died as a sacrifice. We are called, Paul says, we are saved because we believe he was raised again from the dead. That's what saves you. You know, if Jesus had simply come to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, and no more, it wouldn't have been enough. If that's all that had happened, all he would be to us is a dead Savior. What good's a dead Savior? That doesn't do anybody any good. But there are much, much larger implications even than that. He had to also be resurrected, or everything else would have been for naught. If he were dead, never to rise again, then how would we know? How would we know that his sacrifice of himself for our sin was acceptable to God? How would we know that God says, "Yes, I accept your sacrifice on behalf of the world"? We wouldn't have. It's only by the resurrection that we know God accepted Christ's sacrifice. Romans 8:11 tells us the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. You've probably heard me say this before, there was a rabbinical tradition. I mean, they did this. They used to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle when he was going to go in to the Holy of Holies. And I think they put bells on his tassels of his robe or whatever that's called. But because if a person went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and he didn't have all of his sins atoned for, Or if God didn't accept the sacrifice that he was making, he'd get killed. Well, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. So now if he got killed in there, now you got a problem. You can't go in there and get him, or you'll get killed. So they kept this rope. They tied this rope. So, you know, and if they listened to those bells, and those bells didn't hear any more jingling anymore, they thought, uh-oh, he must be dead. And so they had this rope, and they, you know, that way they could pull him out. But when the priest emerged from the Holy of Holies, you knew in that moment that God had accepted the sacrifice that he had brought before him. Make sense? So think about that. Do you see how the priest, his emerging from the temple, from the Holy of Holies, was always a picture of Jesus emerging from the tomb? That's how we know God accepted his sacrifice for our sins, because he emerged from that tomb. We knew by that, or we know by that, that God had accepted it. That's why he was able to live again, to rise again. Does that make sense? That priest coming out of the Holy, that's always been a picture of what Jesus would someday do. And you can think of it this way also. It was only by his resurrection that we can know for a certainty that he did in fact live a perfect sinless life. And the reason we know that is because death can have no sway. Death can have no power where there is no sin. Paul's going to say later on in this very same chapter, the sting of death is sin. So where there is no sin, there is no sting. When death has no sting, it's rendered powerless. So the fact that Jesus rose again is proof that he had no sin. That he was proof to us and to the rest of the world, he was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. That's why Jesus was resurrected, because he had no sin. That's why we will be resurrected, because in Christ we have no sin either. Now let's be honest. A lot of us think more like, I feel like a lot of Christians think more like the Corinthians than we want to admit. We'll say, hey, I don't have a problem believing Jesus was resurrected. I get that. I believe he was sinless and he died on the cross and he was physically resurrected. I know that for a certainty. I'm just not certain we will be bodily, physically resurrected. That's the part that seems a little far-fetched for me. And if you feel that way, and like I said, I think a lot of people feel, more people feel that way than want to admit it, Paul would say to you, you believe that Jesus was resurrected because he was sinless, right? Yeah. And you believe that Jesus paid for all your sins when he died on the cross? Yeah. Well, that makes you sinless too. That's why you're going to rise again from the dead. That's the point. That's one of the points, one of the many points he makes in this chapter. When sinless people die, they get resurrected. That's what Paul's arguing in this chapter. So we've worked our way down to this other section that begins at verse 29. And the Holy Spirit showed me something this week. I'd never seen it before. I kept reading this chapter over and over and never saw it. And not one single commentator that I read pointed this out either. But verses 20 through 28, so those are the ones we studied last week, they're basically a parenthesis, if you're looking at your Bible. And if you're looking at your Bible, I know there are no parenthesis marks in your Bible, but there should be. There should be a parenthesis around verses verses 20 through 28. Everyone thinks that verse 29 begins this new section of this chapter. In fact, depending on your Bible, your Bible may even have a new, you know how it has those little subheadings. It may have one there at verse 29. But verse 29 is a continuation of what he was saying back in verses 12 through 19. Am I making sense by what I'm telling you? Verses 29 through 34 are a continuation of his thoughts in verses 12 through 19 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. He presented in those verses, 12 through 19, he presented six logical, disastrous consequences if Christ had not been raised. He shows us how everything we believe and everything we do just falls apart if Christ has not been resurrected. And if you read verses 12 through 19, and just for the sake of it, skip over 20 through 28 and pick back up at 29, it'll make sense. It's a continuation of his thought. Did I thoroughly confuse you? I don't mean to. I hope that makes sense. But here in verse 29 this morning, he's continuing to show us that if Christ is not risen, then nothing we as Christians do makes any sense whatsoever. This is why the resurrection is so vitally important. You know, back in chapter 2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So we're picking up at 29, and it starts off with a verse that's, well, let me just read the paragraph and we'll come back to it. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I've studied a fair amount of Bible, and I read a lot of commentators and a lot of preachers, and I have found few verses that have stumped the scholars as much as verse 29. Bible scholars that I respect, that I think are magnificently gifted by the Holy Spirit, will tell you they have no idea what verse 29 means. And I don't understand that, because when I read it, it makes perfect sense to me, and that scares me. I mean, if somebody like John MacArthur says, I have no idea what this verse, he says there's between 40 and 400 interpretations of that verse, of verse 29. And I look at it and I'm thinking, no, I get it. That must mean I'm wrong. You know what I mean? It kind of scares me. I don't think this is a complicated verse at all. I think everybody's way overthinking it. What gives everybody the problem in this verse is that phrase there, baptized for the dead. No one gets that. It makes everybody scratch their head. Well, certainly Paul and the Corinthian church did not believe in baptizing people for the dead. I mean, to be sure, now, be sure, there was a pagan religious teaching that taught vicarious proxy substitutionary baptism for the dead. Which it's a little bit like the Catholics and their notion of purgatory. You know, it's this notion that you can do something in this life to help the salvation for someone that's already died, you know. That's a heretical teaching. That ain't found anywhere in Scripture. You know what that is? All that is some man trying to manipulate Scripture. We're talking about purgatory and baptism for the dead. That's just some man trying to manipulate it so he can live however he wants to and still squeak into heaven after he's dead. That's all that is. And incidentally, I read that the Mormons use this verse right here to justify baptizing people for the dead. That's why the Mormons are into genealogies, which they are, if you don't know that. They're very into genealogies. And the reason they are is because they practice this baptism for the dead. They teach, you know, that you can get baptized for your great uncle Fred that never got around to accepting Jesus, you know. So this idea about baptizing for the dead is not without precedent. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think everybody's overthinking it. It's not that complicated. Let me explain it. Here's the way I read this verse. If you had to boil the act of baptism down to one word, I would say that one word would be identification. Would you agree with that? I mean, you hear Brother Cal say it all the time. Every time he baptizes somebody, this is their coming out party. Baptism is what the Bible prescribes as your way of telling the world, I now belong to Jesus. So it's identification. And if you think about, I mean, that's what baptism symbolizes. It's the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:12 tells us we're baptized and buried in baptism, raised with him from the dead. So baptism is just as much a picture of resurrection as it is baptism or death, right? Burial. I mean, that's why we don't put people underwater and just hold them there and drown them. Resurrection is a good thing when you're getting baptized, you know. So think with me. If Jesus died, was buried, and not raised, then to identify with him in baptism would be to identify with a dead man. Does that make sense? And I think that's all in the world Paul means by this, by here in verse 29. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why in the world would you be baptized, would you identify with a dead man? It would make no sense. And I'm convinced that's all he's saying. He's not referring to this pagan religious practice of vicarious baptism. He's just saying that if Jesus is still dead, why get baptized at all? What would be the point of it? You'd be being baptized for the dead, not the resurrected. Does that make sense? Why identify yourself with a dead man? And I think that's all in the world he means in this verse here. And it fits. That fits perfectly in the context of the rest of this section here. Does that make sense to everybody the way I explained it? No, Dick. I knew Dick would disagree. I'm teasing. Do you see it differently? Yeah, well, you're in good company.
I thought maybe it meant people, like new converts who were kind of coming in to take the place of the old guard who had passed away. But I don't really know. I mean,
yeah. That's the way I read it. I could be wrong. A lot of people smarter than me. But I just think we're overthinking it. I really do. I just think he's just saying, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then why would you be baptized? Why would you identify with him? That's being baptized for the dead. Anyway. And along that same, if the resurrection is not true, nothing we do makes any sense. He says there in verse 30, why do we put ourselves in mortal danger if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, this is something I can't relate to. In fact, I don't know anybody that can relate to this verse. I don't know anybody who's in danger of anything. I don't personally know anybody who's in danger of anything other than ridicule and embarrassment for naming the name of Christ. But there are plenty of people in this world that do risk death every day for confessing Jesus. Today, I mean, all over the planet, there are people like that. And Paul certainly did. You may remember in Acts 9, right after Paul got converted, there was a group of Jews that took a vow not to eat or to drink anything until they had killed him. Now, I've always wondered. We don't ever hear anything. They never ate or drink. I mean, I guess they died because they didn't kill him. But Paul's life was constantly in danger. When we get over into 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and chapter 11, he gives a list of all these things he went through. Stonings, beaten, left for dead. So he's saying here, why would me, you, or anybody risk all that if Jesus had not been resurrected, or if we would not be resurrected? That wouldn't make any sense. Which is it just serves as further proof to you and I. You know, you wonder how in the world Christian martyrs over the centuries, how they laid their head on the chopping block to get it cut off, how they were tied to a stake to be burned alive, how they were stare down the executioner, and none of them ever renounced the name of Jesus to save themselves. Why would they do that? The only reason they would do that is because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they would live again, that they would be resurrected. Belief in the resurrection is essential. It gives you confidence. It gives you boldness. Now, most of y'all are parents in here, so I got a kind of a weird take on this next verse too. But because you're parents, you'll understand what I mean. I love my two daughters. And because I love them, I worry about them all the time. Now, I don't mean I sit around wringing my hands constantly. I don't mean that. But anytime my daughters travel, go out of the country, just do anything that's mildly dangerous, I worry. And one of my daughters likes to kayak and hike and all that. This is the daughter that talked her boyfriend in the late one night, her boyfriend, now her husband, into jumping off a bridge here in town to see if they could swim across the river. Everybody needs a daughter like that. And I know some of y'all could tell a lot worse stories than that. But you know what I mean when I say, every time I worry about my girls, I die a little bit inside. Can I get a witness? I mean, when you really love someone, oftentimes you die a little bit inside from worrying about them. And I think that's what Paul means here in verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He boasted in these Corinthians. He loved the Corinthian church. He boasted to other people about the Corinthian church. I know they had a lot of problems, but he loved them. He boasted about them. And he worried about them. He worried about all of his churches. He told the Ephesian church in Acts 20, I'm worried about you. Wolves are going to come in among you after I leave. Scripture's clear. He prayed for his churches every day. And I think every day he did it, he died a little bit inside. I believe Brother Cal and every pastor worth his salt prays for his congregation, prays for us far more than we have any idea how much he struggles with us in prayer. And I think when he does, he dies a little bit inside, if I can say it that way. So I think that's what he means. By the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, this business here in verse 32 about if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Scholars are divided over what he means by that. Is he talking literally here or is he speaking metaphorically? We don't really know. Did he really fight at beasts at Ephesus? We know that the Romans did have this practice of watching, people fight beasts in these arenas. I think they called them Venatios, that may not be how you pronounce it, but could Paul be referring to having to have had to do that at one time? My personal opinion is I don't think Paul ever had to do that. First of all, we have no biblical record of that ever happening. Paul gives us this long list in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians of all these perils that he went through. He lists about 28 different things, and fighting real beasts he's never mentioned. And secondly, I believe because of his Roman citizenship, I don't believe it would have been legal for them to compel him to fight in one of those Venatios. I mean, unless he was a convicted, at this point he hadn't been convicted by the Roman government of anything. So I think, Billy thinks, this is metaphorical language here. I mean, we know in the account of Acts 19, Paul was the very center of a big riot that happened in Ephesus. So he could be referring to that or some other fracas he was in. Everything Paul did in his life is not recorded. Who knows? I don't think it was literal, but it could be. So do you see how this is a continuation of what we studied back 12 through 19 verses? Back in 12 through 19, he said, if Christ had not been resurrected, your faith is empty. We're all liars. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Our loved ones who died believing in Jesus are now rotting in hell, and we are of all men the most pitied. And then he picks back up at verse 29 saying, if Christ has not been resurrected, then why bother getting baptized? Why put yourself in harm's way every day? And why go through all these fights and struggles that we have as believers? And in summation of it all there, he says there in verse 32, What advantage is it to me? If Christ is not risen, there is no advantage to Paul or anybody else. And I agree with him here. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I totally agree with that, if Christ is not risen. Now, some people say Paul was quoting the Epicurean philosophers of his day. It's not true. He was quoting, that's a direct quote out of Isaiah 22:13. But, you know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know why Satan has focused so much of his attacks on the resurrection over the centuries. And we know why the world refuses to want to believe in the resurrection, right? Because without the resurrection, there's no incentive to live any other way than however you feel like, you know. Without the possibility or the prospect of the coming resurrection, do anything you want, live any way you want, because there are just no looming consequences to anything. That's why Satan has always attacked the resurrection. The Greek historian Herodotus tells of an ancient Egyptian custom in some of his writings. It's just a short paragraph. Let me read this to you. In social meetings among the rich, when the banquet was ended, a servant would often carry around among the guests a coffin in which was a wooden image of a corpse carved and painted to resemble a dead person as nearly as possible. The servant would show it to each of the guests and would say, "Gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such shall you be." I'd get a party fired up, wouldn't it? You know? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. No consequences to anything. So then we move into verse 33 here. Now there's a reason why the Corinthians had developed all this wrong thinking about the resurrection. You may remember a few weeks back we said that just like today, the Corinthian church was not too much in the world. There was too much world in the Corinthian church. And here's proof of that in verse 33 here. At first glance, this verse kind of seems out of place, but it's not out of place at all. It turns out the advice your mama gave you was always true. When you hang around with the wrong people at the wrong places at the wrong time, pretty soon you're doing the wrong thing. And I tell you what's scary today, though. You don't have to go anywhere today to hang around with the wrong people. You can do it from the comfort of your home. I mean, you can do it right in front of your TV, in front of your computer. The Corinthian church members, if I can put it in 20th century language, were watching too much TV, too much CNN, and too much Fox, I will add. They were watching too much social media, and they were running around with the wrong friends on Saturday night. That's why they had wrong thinking about the resurrection. They used to not think this way. Paul said back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, "I preached the gospel to you. You received it. You were saved by it. You used to believe in it. What's the problem now?" Well, the problem was they were associated with bad company. That's why he tells us there in 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." That's the problem. That's where all this wrong thinking is coming from. Think about all the things Paul's had to address in this church. He's talked to them about their claims of spiritual superiority over each other. They were suing one another. People living in incest. They didn't know how to dress, their dress code. They were denying the resurrection, and all of that was coming from the influences of the outside world. Now, we can't isolate ourselves from the world. We're not called to do that. In fact, Paul said back in chapter 5 of this, I think it's 1 Corinthians, that you can't just completely isolate yourself. You'd have to go out of the world. But we are called to be vigilant and on guard at all times. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." 2 John 1:8, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. And he's going to tell us in the next chapter, in chapter 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. You know, I was thinking about this letter to the Corinthians. If I were to take a word processor and edit out the name of the Corinthian church and put instead Church of the United States, it would be just as relevant as it was to the Corinthians. Everything in this letter to me is relevant, 100% relevant to us today. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, don't gloss over that statement. You didn't realize who he's talking to. He's talking to the church. He's not saying there are people in your community that don't know Jesus. That ain't what he's saying. He's saying there are people in your church that don't know God. We know there's lost people in the world. Always has been, always will be, till Jesus comes back. That's not to their shame. What's to their shame is that there's people right there in their own church. You know, we spend a lot of time evangelizing, time and energy and money evangelizing the outside world, and we should. I'm not saying that, but we sometimes forget the low-hanging fruit. Right here. We got people in this church that don't know the Lord. There ain't a church out there that doesn't. And I agree with what I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time. He said the Sunday after the rapture of the church, there'll be a lot of churches that'll never know what happened. There'll be just as many people there. They won't miss anybody. A lot of truth in that. In the interest of time, because we're going to get into this body that we're going to have, I'm going to stop right there because we need plenty of time on those rest of those verses. Any questions or comments or criticisms or anything else? Yes, sir. Yes. That sounds like something Billy would say. He broke death's back. You're right. You know, we just looked. That's the last enemy. That's the last one Christ's buttoning up and putting in hell is death. Yes. Jesus put death to death. That's good. That's exactly what he did. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. I don't remember the exact chapter either, but I remember it well. he may have literally fought with beasts. I don't think he did, but he might. Like I said, everything happened to Paul isn't recorded in Scripture. And I think it's over in Titus. The word beast is used to describe people, you know, just unruly, mean people. So I don't know, but yeah. Yeah. Right. No. Yeah, that's one of them. what do they call them? Test of fellowship kind of things. What you believe different from me, I wouldn't fight you over it, you know. Anything else? Father, dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week. Thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.